But Hebrews chapter 8, this evening, the first five verses of Hebrews chapter 8 are the final portion of what we've been studying for the last couple of months. Actually, I looked it up. It's been 13 weeks on this particular section of the superiority of Christ to the Levitical priesthood. And it goes back to chapter 4. And so over the last several chapters, this has been the leading topic of interest for us in our study. And it's concluded in verse 5. Now, there are many different views on how to divide the book of Hebrews. Schofield has it going through verse 6, and that's fine. I understand that. There are some that take it through the end of chapter 8. There are some that stopped it at the end of chapter 7. So there's no right or wrong way necessarily to divide any particular portion of the Bible up if it's not divided up for us already when it comes to the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And the only divisions we have there are actual books. The rest of it was divided by man over the years. So keep that in mind anytime you study the Bible. This is just my view, and it's not even mine. It was my dad's in his notes, and most likely it wasn't original with him either. So however you have studied the book of Hebrews in the past, if you have, however you've divided it up, the relevant points are not really debatable or not really subject to change, and that is the superiority of Christ overall. He is better than anything that man could ever have. And that's really the subject matter to understand. Verse 1 of chapter 8, book of Hebrews, says, "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he," that is God, "that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." As we have been studying through this, the idea of the great high priest, that Christ is our great high priest, that subject comes up again in a way of concluding the subject in verse 1, and I've taken the four words right in the middle, "such an high priest," as the title of this particular message tonight, and some things that just kind of finalize in some ways it's just a conclusion to the subject of Christ being superior to the Levitical priesthood. Let's pray and ask God to help us tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we are mindful of our needs tonight, and we ask as we study your word that your Holy Spirit will prepare our hearts, that whatever distractions, whatever things that might be clouding our minds or things that have happened throughout the day that we're just meditating on or mulling over in our mind, I pray that any of that can be set aside for the next little while, and that we can focus our attention solely on your word and what you have for us in this text. Help us to see some more things about our Savior that will just help us in our time to come and the life that you have left for us to live here, that will encourage us to be what you want us to be, and that we'll understand the love and compassion that our Savior has for us as our great high priest, and that we have such an high priest, greater than anything that man could ever have. And for all of eternity, we'll have that work that he has set out to do for us so long ago. Meet with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've stated, this is that final portion of this greater text, the conclusion, but it doesn't just serve as the conclusion to the last several chapters. It's an introduction to the next several chapters. The next sect goes through chapter 10, and it expounds on the ministry of our great high priest. In the previous chapters, it laid out his position as the great high priest. In the chapters to come, it lays out in greater detail the ministry of our great high priest. And so that's where the words such an high priest are pointing to, that it goes backwards. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. And it's a unique way of saying this is what we've been emphasizing from the beginning. We started with it, the high priesthood of Christ, and it carries on. So there's a connection to prior, as well as an introduction to what follows. And that's the unique thing about writing. This is one of the other reasons I believe, and many others do as well, that the Apostle Paul wrote this, because he was prone to doing that, prone to summarizing things previous, prone to introducing things. And you see that even in some of the shorter epistles that he wrote. And so we have the position of our great high priest finalized here for us. And that kind of goes to the point of the message of where he is and what he's doing. In the first verse, in your notes, there's quite a bit of information in the notes, and some of the things I'll cover, some of them I won't necessarily in depth. But he's sitting on the right hand of the majesty. Now, we've seen this. I've commented not in length on this, not as in length as we'll go into tonight, but I've referenced this. It came up in chapter 1 and verse 3, if you remember that great verse, one of my favorite verses, who bring the rightness of his image, or of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It's given again here, and there's the connection all the way back to the beginning of the book, all the way back to the beginning of the letter, that he is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We mentioned that last week in our conclusion of chapter 7 and the things that it taught in the aspect of the type of Christ, Melchizedek being the type of Christ and Christ being the antitype and all the other things we looked at. And at the end of that letter, that chapter in verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And so verse 1 then goes back to those two verses and makes that connection and comes back now and introduces the next section. And so I thought I would take some time, and there are three aspects that I studied that I found. Now there are probably more, but these are the three that I found when it comes to the aspect of Christ, the Son of God, sitting on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens or on high. And the first, and this is, I already covered this. This is the main emphasis that I gave prior to this in chapter 1, verse 3. And then last week, it's a position of authority. The right hand of a monarch in the Bible times. And even so, in some countries and some cultures today, this is still true, symbolized honor, symbolized a place of exaltation, a place of power. To stand at his right hand was honor, one author said, but to sit there, supreme honor. You remember Stephen, when he was about to die after being stoned, and he looked up and he said, I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father. There's a lot of things that, as the old preachers would say, that'll preach. And if you've never actually studied that, it's actually an interesting study. It's fascinating. But the fact that he was standing wasn't indicative of the position of his intercessor, mediator, and the priest. It was, he was there to welcome him home. I heard a song one time that speaking of Jesus returning, this time, the next time will do it. And then so somebody wrote a song, and it might have been the same songwriter, that the next time Jesus stands up. Study that out. That's a good one. It's a position of authority. And then it's also a position of pardon. The idea of sitting at the right hand may have reminded some Jews of the Sanhedrin. And it took me a while to track this down. I had actually not come across this before studying this out. And I don't know that I've not heard it, but it just never registered with me all that much until I began studying this. But the Jewish ruling council of of elders was called the Sanhedrin. There was 70 elders, and then the ruler of the body was the dividing or the divisive the decisive vote, if need be. This group had both civil and religious authority and acted administratively as well as judicially. Even under Roman rule, the Sanhedrin was allowed considerable power, and it was they that had Jesus crucified. So it shows the power that they had. It was a kind of Supreme Court, if we want to put it in that text for us today. When the members sat in judgment, a scribe or a secretary, as we know them, one sat on the left and one sat on the right. Now, that's my left and my right. It's backwards to you. But nonetheless, you get the point. One's on the left, one's on the right. The scribe on the left was responsible for writing condemnations, while the one on the right was responsible for writing acquittals. Jesus said that he came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. As high priest, he now sits in the place not only of honor and power, but of mercy, of pardon. He sits there, making intercession for us, verse 25 of chapter 7. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth and maketh intercession for them. Sitting at the right hand of the Father isn't just, or the right hand of the Majesty on high, isn't just a position of power or authority. It's a position of pardon where acquittals are had. He sits there making intercession, writing those acquittals, as it were, for us, for his own. He's not in the place of condemnation. He's in a place of writing those acquittals. And I don't know why. I've never come across that before, but I'm glad I did. And I spent some time studying that out, and I found it in a book from a while back, and I thought, well, how accurate is that? So pursue more study. And there's actually a fair amount of evidence to support that that's in the Sanhedrin, on the right hand of the residing judge, left hand condemnations, right hand acquittals, position of authority, power, position of pardon. It's also a position of mercy and grace. The mercy seat that was inside the Holy of Holies, and in your notes, a wide view and a zeroed in view, a cutout view as it's called, and you'll see inside the Holy of Holies there's the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat on top of that. Now the pictures aren't the greatest, I apologize for that, but I just wanted you to kind of get the scope of things, try and get the understanding of where it was, and maybe one day we'll spend some time actually studying through the tabernacle. To me, it is one of the most wonderful and fascinating studies of the Old Testament, not just because I wrote a thesis on it, but because it is. And as it turns out, there's not a great deal written on it, not as there would other things, but it's a position of mercy and grace, and there's a connection between being on the right hand of the Majesty, and the connection is more of the throne itself rather than the position on the right hand. It's the fact that he's on the throne, seated there, in connection with the Father. The mercy seat is seen as God's throne in the Old Testament. If you want to turn back, we're going to look at several verses, and we'll do this as quickly as we can. Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. The mercy seat as God's throne in the Old Testament. And this is where God came to meet with man, and it still holds that value even now. Exodus 25, verse 22 says, "There I will meet with thee." Well, verse 22, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." That's the Ten Commandments. "And there," that's on the mercy seat, "I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Exodus gives us the giving of the tabernacle. Leviticus gives the building of it. It's given in reverse order. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." So the presence of God was in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He was always there. They couldn't approach him, but that one day a year to make atonement. And I don't know if you've really put much thought or meditation into that one point, but how much are we blessed today on this side of Calvary to have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God with us everywhere we go? We don't need to have a place to go to meet with God. We don't have to go to church to meet with God. We can be anywhere. We have His Word written down. Back then, and I've often thought this, and I was thinking about this quite a bit this week, that when we read this, "And the Lord said unto Moses," verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses," there was real conversations had between God and the prophets of the Old Testament. You find Ezekiel talked with the Lord quite a bit, "Thus saith the Lord." You find Isaiah had a lot of conversations with the Lord. And those were real conversations. And I often thought, boy, that'd be phenomenal to be able to do that. You have Jesus walk with the 12 apostles and they'd ask them anything they wanted and he'd have all the answers. And then I got to thinking about what the Bible itself says, that we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have all we need. In fact, we have more than they had because we have the finished scriptures, the living book, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. So that's a blessing, and that's kind of a side note. I trust that you have thought about that and to thank God for that. Turn to Numbers chapter 7. We find all throughout the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 7, keep in mind what we're talking about, the throne now, not necessarily the right hand of the majesty, but the majesty itself, the throne of God, and the connection with the right hand of the throne of God. Numbers chapter 7, verse 89, one of the longest chapters outside Psalm 119 in the Old Testament. It says, "And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him." Talk about the voice of God. We can hear the voice of God anywhere, everywhere. We just sometimes just need to stop and listen. But the Bible, Genesis 1:1, Revelation 22:21, is all we need to know from God. He wrote it down. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. In verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. The Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. That's on the mercy seat. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Dwelleth between. And that's also given in Psalm 80, verse 1, Psalm 99, verse 1, same wording, that sitteth or dwelleth between the cherubims. The mercy seat, as we see, is God's throne in the Old Testament. The mercy seat served as a symbolic representation of God's heavenly throne. And if back to Hebrews, look at Hebrews chapter 9, just back to our text and just flip a page. One author, this from way back in the 19th century, said, "For as the ark in the inward tabernacle was called the mercy seat, or throne of the majesty on earth, because the glory of the Lord, which appeared between the cherubim, rested on it to dispense to the Israelites the pardon of the offenses which they committed against God as the king of their commonwealth. So the place where the glory of God is manifested in heaven is called here the throne of the majesty in the heavens." So great connection to the Old Testament and the mercy seat. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now, remember, the holy place is where the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, within the holy place, is where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat was. What he's referencing in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12 is the mercy seat or the presence of God here. The position of the majesty on earth. Verse 24 of chapter 9. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So there's the connection to the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Hebrews 9:24 makes the connection between the mercy seat of the tabernacle, where the presence of God dwelt, and where he met with man and where he spoke with man, to our Savior on the right hand of the majesty on high. We get a vision of that, and I won't turn there. I'd encourage you to read it later. But Revelation 4, the first six verses, give us the image of the glorified Christ, the same image, for all intents and purposes, that Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he is on the throne, out of the throne. We hear the voices and precede lightnings. And so that is the throne in heaven described in Revelation chapter 4. So we find such an high priest, our great high priest, for us. He's sitting on the right hand of the majesty so that he can be our intercessor, so that he can be the authority he needs to be, and we can rest upon that authority so that he can provide the pardon that we'll always need. Now, he provided the initial permanent pardon for our sins for all mankind forever, but we're still sinners, and we're still going to need a mediator. We're still going to need that advocate that he is while we're here on earth, and that's the role that he plays. It's a position of pardon, and it's a position of mercy and grace. And it might be other things. Those are the ones that I jotted down. Back to our text in Hebrews chapter 8. He's not only sitting at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, he is serving in the sanctuary. He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. This particular use of the word minister here is not the normal one we would see that might speak of the pastor, that's translated deacon, transliterated into deacon. Actually, it's what the Greek word is in English letters, that we serve others. This word is a public servant. It's someone that serves publicly. It's where we get our word liturgy from, or liturgical. And you'll hear me use that occasionally for mainline denominational churches, for lack of a better way, or liturgical churches. And that's the churches that do things so habitually that there's a lot of ritual in their worship. And I'm not entirely against ritual just because it's ritualistic. If it doesn't serve a purpose, then that's going to be an issue. Or if it's unbiblical, that's a really big problem. But a liturgical church is somebody that is so that the worship, the public worship and the way that worship happens is the main point. It's not why you worship. It's not whom you worship. The worship is the emphasis. And that's what this word is. It literally means to work for the people. The work, literally the work of the people. And so that's the idea here, and it's not just used of our Savior, although it is used of him a few times. And here especially, he's the minister of the sanctuary. He is the one that provides our work as our high priest. And that's what we're to see him as, is that type of minister. That's one who takes an active role in helping us and taking our needs and our burdens upon himself. That's the public idea of service. We see the word used in Romans 13:6, speaking of those public servants, speaking specifically of those that we would consider to be police or law enforcement officers, the military. And speaking of those, it says, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. They're doing a public service. Romans 15:16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The Apostle Paul writing about himself being the minister of Jesus Christ, that public servant being to be seen serving others publicly. So it's got a little bit more practical aspect than the other word translated minister or servant in the New Testament, and that's more to serve the church or to serve believers as much as it is to serve others. This is to serve everyone. So the minister of the sanctuary. Now this is, to those notes that I gave, the tabernacle. This is the word sanctuary is dealt with. There's three parts to it in the Old Testament. It can reference, and it's this, I think, only twice. I'm not sure exactly. I don't remember sure exactly, but not often is the word sanctuary referencing the whole of the tabernacle. But there are times where the sanctuary is the whole of the structure within the tent, within the curtains on the outside. So that is considered the sanctuary in a couple different places. Most of the time, the sanctuary is inside the tent. That's the cutout view. The outside of that was the holy place. The inside part was the Holy of Holies, to be attended to once a year. So that was the sanctuary. Our high priest, our great high priest that we have in Christ, is still ministering for us as providing for both our salvation and our confessor of sin. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the position he has now. In the Old Testament, they had to sacrifice an animal and they had to go through a lot of rituals to get to the place where their sins were forgiven. And it was all a type of the final sacrifice. That's why it says once for all. But four times in the book of Hebrews, I think, it says that, stated emphatically once. It's done. He offered the final sacrifice. And that was the ministry in the minister of the sanctuary. That's what the reference of the sanctuary is, focused on that aspect of the final sacrifice. And he's not only the minister of the sanctuary, he's the minister of the true tabernacle. Now, let me make this note. There are some, and I don't know, I didn't look up who necessarily, but there are some very doctrinally sound, very competent theologians and Bible teachers that we would follow, and I quote quite often, in fact, that believe that the tabernacle here, the true tabernacle here, is speaking of the body of Christ. He is the tabernacle, and they say that because John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory, we beheld his glory, the glory of his the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That word dwelt is the word here, tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. Some think it's the church, that the body of Christ is spoken of in the word tabernacle. Now, there may be some truth in that, and I can understand why they get that, but that doesn't fit the context. The context's pretty clear. Now, it's pretty simple. He's speaking about the tabernacle of a comparison of the heavenly tabernacle and the earthly. The perfect one, the true one, that God built, as opposed to the one that man built, the imperfect one, the type that was the Old Testament tabernacle of the wilderness. So the true tabernacle is what God is in heaven. It is what heaven is. The word tabernacle has its roots in our idea of house or household or place of dwelling. Hence the word dwelt among us. That's why it was translated like that. So the tabernacle, and this is, it's hard for me to get my head around, and maybe it's easier for you. I hope it is. It's hard for me to explain this. I grasp it, but to make it clear is I'm challenged right now. But the true tabernacle in heaven makes up what heaven is, where God is, the presence of our Savior is. It's not just a structure, and although I believe the pattern that Moses saw is still there. still remains. Now, I don't know that I can absolutely dogmatically state that for sure, but I'm fairly confident in that. But the true tabernacle that this is speaking of is not just that structure that Moses saw as the pattern that he was to give to the builders of the Old Testament tabernacle, but it's the entire dwelling place of God. It's heaven. So he's a minister of the sanctuary as our high priest, as our sacrifice for sins, and he is also a minister of the true tabernacle. This is the first time, by the way, the word tabernacle is referenced in Hebrews. It's given 9 times. This is one of them. So it's 8 more times. 7 of them are in the next 2 chapters. So the tabernacle, that's why I put it in your notes for you. And even though we may not get to it all, it's kind of self-explanatory for you to have, just to kind of give you a reference of what we're talking about. He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, hence tent or tabernacle, and not man. And again, he's talking about the pattern that was laid out and given to us in verse 5. The Old Testament tabernacle was a portable sanctuary designed by God as a dwelling place, as his dwelling place among the Israelites. It was a symbol of God's presence and foreshadowed Christ's work as high priest. Every part of it. And I'm going to be fairly inclined to study the tabernacle fairly in somewhat depth in the time to come as God leads, because it's so critical that we understand what it meant when Jesus was our sacrifice. What that meant to the Old Testament truths, what that meant to the Israelites at the time that Jesus walked on earth as a man, what it means to us now, what it means to them now. There's not a part of it. There's not a color of it. There's not a stitch in it. There's not a peg in a wall that didn't symbolize in some way what Jesus did for us. The thickness of things mattered. The fabrics used mattered. And so on the maps that you have, or the drawings that you have the outer court. And if you can see the numbers well enough, it's number 2 on the map, and I wasn't have sense enough to keep one for myself. But the outer court was a rectangular enclosure, and in the King James Bible, it gives us in cubits, just like does everything else. The cubit is measured about 18 inches from the tip of your middle finger to the point of your elbow when it's on a table. That's a cubit. Average 18 inches. So the outside rectangular court was 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. So kind of give you an idea of how big it was. Surrounded by a linen fence supported by bronze pillars. Inside that, in the outer court, as it's called, was the altar of burnt offering, the bronze altar. And the numbers are located there. You can probably figure that out. Located near the entrance, used for animal sacrifices. The first thing that anybody saw when they went in through the door, there's a whole lot of preaching there too, by the way, was the place of sacrifice, the initial place. Then you had the bronze laver, which is a large basin for priestly washing before entering the holy place. And there's a lot of type and illustration there. Then you have the tabernacle structure or the sanctuary, and that's the cutout portion. It was 45 feet long and 15 feet wide. So it wasn't all that big. And I don't know, I think from the pulpit back to the back, somewhere in the neighborhood of 50 feet. I don't know how wide these pews are. So kind of give you an idea of how big that it was. And it was bigger than you might think, but it was tall. I don't have it written down how tall it was, but it was a fairly substantial size building in and of itself for what it was used for. In the holy place now, that's the outer part of the sanctuary, in that outer court of the tent or the tabernacle itself, is the golden lampstand that is also called the menorah in Jewish culture today, provided light in the sanctuary. It had a type, yes, but it literally provided light because it was a dark structure. There's a list here of the 4 layers of fabric that made up the roof. They were thick. One of them would be the ram's The ram skin dyed red would have been leather. There was no light getting through that. And even though there was the light of the presence of God was in the, there was no light needed in the Holy of Holies because the light of the presence of God filled that place. But outside, it was the golden lampstand. The table of showbread held 12 loaves representing Israel's 12 tribes. The altar of incense, used for burning incense as an offering to God. And then inside the Holy of Holies, the innermost and most sacred part separated by a veil. Now the veil in the temple that was rent from top to bottom, if memory serves me, was bigger than this, but it was a magnificent piece of very intricately woven fabric in and of itself. Just a wonderful testimony of what God's done for us. The Ark of the, there's only two pieces of furniture inside the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant was a gold-covered chest holding the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and a pot of manna. Some say, where's the Ark of the Covenant now? Well, if you watch movies, they found it. It didn't get found. It's not missing. If you ask me my opinion, I was going to give it to you. I would say that it's in heaven. I don't have any proof of that. I have no idea. But just from the context of Scripture, I believe that's where it is. The mercy seat. Now, I'm not an artist. I wish I was. But this one, this would have had to have been some of the most intricate metalworking that could have been done at the time. It was most likely beyond compare to anything up to that point in its design. It was the lid of the ark, where God's presence appeared between the cherubim. 1 John 2:2 refers to our Savior as the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. I've preached on that text before, but that word propitiation is the word where the Old Testament word for mercy seat. The Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew prior to the time of Christ translated the word mercy seat by the same Greek word that's translated propitiation in 1 John 2:2. That's the importance of the mercy seat. It represented the substitutionary work of Christ for us. That's the whole focus of the true tabernacle that he's a minister of. The tabernacle was covered with four layers of materials. Fine linen, only shows on the expanded view in the notes, represents Christ and all the glory of his perfect righteousness and redemptive work. And I've seen artists' drawings of this, and you can't see anything, nothing from the outside. In fact, the top layer is badger skins. is ugly. Didn't have any form. Remember what did the Bible say about Christ? In Isaiah 52 and 53, he had no form nor comeliness. When he paid our final sacrifice on the cross, there wasn't anything really left of him to identify him as a man, as a human being. His body was so beaten and so scarred. The badger skins represent that. But on the inside, it was beyond wonder. Fine linen represents Christ in all his glory. The goat hair, the second layer from the bottom, is a black covering representing sacrifice. The ram skins dyed red symbolizes the substitutionary atonement made by the blood of Christ. And then the badger skins picture the humanity of Christ bearing the punishment for sinners. That's just a brief explanation. I gave that, the points that I gave about the tabernacle that I gave because that's what relates to the study of the next several chapters as the tabernacle comes back up in topic. So it ends in verse 3, which the Lord pitched and not man. The earthly tabernacle was work of man's hands, while the true tabernacle is entirely of God's making. And then the final point, submitting our gifts to the Father. Part of what Jesus does now is offers gifts. The Old Testament priest offered gifts and sacrifices. Then in verse 3, that it says is of necessity that this man, speaking of the great high priest, Christ, have somewhat also to offer. Now, he's already offered the sacrifice. There's no more sacrifice to be offered. The way this is worded, it's something he is actively doing now. So he's offering those gifts. The gifts referenced are the Old Testament, part of the Old Testament sacrifices that were non-blood offerings, such as the meal offerings and the drink offerings, that were given in dedication, personal dedication, thanksgiving, and devotion to the Lord. They were not offered for sin. Those had to be animal sacrifices. These were offerings or gifts that were presented to the Lord through the priest. These all had to go through the priest, and there was a way they were done, and the references are there, Leviticus 2 and Leviticus 17. But they were for personal dedication, thanksgiving, and devotion. Jesus has already ministered the one final blood sacrifice that is sufficient for all people for all time. This work of his is completely finished because there is no need and there will forever be no need for any additional sacrifice for the cleansing of sin. But the need of his redeemed people to come to dedication and commitment and thanksgiving is not over. These gifts of praise and thanksgiving, Jesus continues to minister for us before the Father. That's what's meant in verse 3, where it says it's of necessity that this man, Christ, have somewhat also to offer. It speaks of those things that we give of ourselves as we present to him a living sacrifice. Our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's the gifts that he's speaking of. And the need that we have for that intercessory work, even now with our Savior at the right hand of the throne. Verse 4 points back to the previous chapter and the text on the tribe of Levi, the fact that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, not Levi. This is what was meant when it says, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. He wouldn't have qualified to be a priest on earth if he was acting as a priest in the line of the Levitical priesthood, because he wasn't from that line. And we covered that. He is a better priest. That's the whole point of the last several chapters, is to show how much better he is as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek rather than the Aaronic priesthood. He is qualified to perform those duties because of that, ministering in the sanctuary for us as our mediator, advocate, and intercessor. Then verse 5 sums this point up, showing that the Old Testament tabernacle and priesthood was just a shadow and an example of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God. Now, that's not as we would think. It's not like he was being disciplined. The word is just he was instructed, as he was given instruction. Now, he was up on the mount for 40 days. He got more than just two tablets of stone. He got a lot more than that. I don't know, maybe his hand was pretty worn out from writing everything down, because he had to be exact. If he got anything wrong, that was going to be a problem. So everything was written down, and it would have been, I would have liked to have been there to see what Moses saw, to see the wonder of the tabernacle. Now, there was a cloud over the whole thing. Nobody could see anything but Moses. I don't know that there might have not been some interaction with the heavenly aspect to it. I don't know where. It says he was shown the pattern, showed to thee in the mount, or on the mount. That's given several times throughout the Bible. So we know that that was there. But what he saw is unclear. Now, we'll know that we get to heaven. And I don't know, you know, we talk about things like that. You know, what are we going to do when we get to heaven? And if I were to go around the sanctuary tonight and ask everyone individually, what are you looking forward to in heaven? I hope, now to me, this is what you're looking forward to. This isn't, my idea isn't just sitting on a cloud strumming harp. Maybe that's what you'll want to do for the first, you know, I don't know, couple million years. I don't know. Maybe your life has been so hectic and chaotic, you're just looking forward to that rest spoken of in chapter 4. But because I've got a lot of questions, and this is kind of tongue in cheek, because we're going to know the answers when we get there. But I want to talk to Moses and actually what happened on the mount. I want more detail. I need more information. There's not enough. We have all we need right now, but you might want to talk to Noah about what the ark was really like, and he might just say, "Well, didn't you go visit the one in Kentucky?" I mean, it's pretty accurate. I don't know. I have no idea. But those are the things that we have. Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood in every way, in every form. And I trust that we've understood, when it's all said and done, he's our great high priest. He's our mediator. He's our advocate. He's our intercessor. Still now, those are the things we need our high priest to be. Let's pray.